Okay, let's see, what's the date here? Today is the 17th of November, 2015. I'm waiting for applause. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, let's see. We will not have Bible class this Thursday. I just dropped my pick and it went down a crack. more information than you need to know. My only pick. So anyhow, so there'll be no Bible class this Thursday. And I guess next Thursday, not day after tomorrow, but the following Thursday, we won't have it either, because that's going to be Thanksgiving. But we will have a fun Friday right after that. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you never leave us or forsake us. You're always there, ready to talk to us. And you never change. As the world continues to get more violent, more desperate, we can be calm within our soul, knowing that we are your child. You take care of us and you have a plan for us. We can tap into your omnipotence, into your grace, mercy. We pray that you will help us to focus on the information tonight, because we never know when we're going to need a particular doctrine. And we need these strategies in our soul. So we pray that you will help file them away in our memory, so that they can be recalled when they're needed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we're not completely finished with our strategies. Actually, we are. And I thought what we would do tonight is I'm going to revisit one thing that I taught as a strategy, because I went pretty fast. And if you had never been introduced to the subject matter before, you might have just gotten lost. So I'm going to take the time tonight to go over it more slowly and in more detail. And I'm talking about Reformed theology. I'm talking about Calvinism. There is an abundance of Calvinists today. It has really taken root, and it changes the whole way that a person perceives God. And there's not many Christians that have the doctrine. They have not been trained properly in order to help these people see that their idea of who God is very skewed. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. And then when I'm through with this Reformed theology and Calvinism, then I'm going to open up to any of the strategies that we have. If you have any questions or anything you'd like to go over again, we will do that. And barring that, we will just press on. Okay, so let's see. If we can turn these lights out, we probably won't have to, but you'll be able to see it better. Just that one will be good enough, Danny. I believe it will be. Can y'all see that? I'm going to go slow and deliberate, because this is a deep subject, and I want you to follow along and not be left behind on this. In eternity past, God decreed everything that would come to pass. Now, that means that He had to be able to differentiate between all the things that would actually occur, the reality, and all the things that could occur but would not, which is the possibilities or the potential. And so, at some point in eternity past, He decreed everything that was going to take place. So He said, and of course His reputation is on the line, He decreed everything to the most minute detail and said, this will happen. They call it, well, I'll just keep running. This is referred to as the divine decrees. Since He foreknows all things, He foreordained or elected all those who He knew would believe the gospel to be saved. You understand what that's saying? With God, there is no time. He inaugurated time just for us on this planet, in this solar system. I don't know if it's for maybe the whole universe. I'm not sure. But anyway, it's not for where He is in the third heaven. But time is nothing to Him. It's for us. Can you imagine how there could be any order or how we could even function if there wasn't time? And yet, there's going to be, I have to use the word time, there's going to be a time when there will no longer be time. That's pretty deep in itself. But some point, when we leave this realm, we will no longer be in time. That's one of the hardest concepts for me to wrap my head around, because I don't know how anybody can function without time. We're all going to meet together. Okay, when? Well, that's a problem. We don't have time here, God's got it all sorted out. But what I want you to recognize is that He foreknows everything. In fact, His omniscience, omni means unlimited, and science means knowledge. So His knowledge is unlimited. There's nothing that He does not know and has always known it. So back as far as you can go back in your mind in eternity past, God knew you. He knew everything about you. He knew when you were going to be born. He knew whether you're going to be male or female, whether you're going to be black, white, or red, or brown, or whatever it was. He knew everything about you. In fact, He knew that you would be sitting here this very evening hearing someone talk about His omniscience. So, there has to be a dividing point between, in His plan, what is actually, literally, going to take place, which is reality, and all the myriad of things that could take place but won't. And so, foreknowledge is a subset of His omniscience, because foreknowledge is relevant to the decrees that He decreed. So He foreknew all things. Therefore, He foreordained or elected. Those are technical terms. Foreordained means when he decreed something, it was going to be certain, because He makes no mistakes. He's perfect. And since He knew that you and I and every other believer was going to accept the gospel, He elected you. He called you. He foreordained the fact that you are going to be one of the elect. He elected you based on what? His foreknowledge, knowing that you were going to accept the gospel. So, God foreordains all things, and He foreknows all things, so He foreordained or elected or called all those He knew would believe the gospel to be saved. This is known as the doctrine of election, which is based on God's omniscience, not His sovereignty. Now, this is the main point that you have to carry around in your mind when you're talking to a Calvinist. Because they think that it's all based on His sovereignty. And that turns into a train wreck. Okay, so someone is talking about the doctrine of election. They're talking about God foreknew in eternity past how your volition was going to function according to the gospel. And so He foreordained you. He elected you because He knew it was going to be reality. Now, do you already see how that is focusing on His phenomenal knowledge? That's the only reason that God is revealing this in His Word for us. I mean, this is a fact. Of course, God knows it. The angels know it. But He wants us to know it. The vast regions of His unlimited knowledge. The Bible, when it refers to the elect, it always, 100% of the time, refers to believers. Always. The Bible never says that God elected those to go to hell or that He foreordained them to go to hell. So no one can conclude that, well, there are those who are going to go to hell because God foreordained it or He elected them to go to hell. It's not in the Bible. Nowhere. It only is pertinent to believers. God did not make, coerce, or force anything He decreed to happen, as that would eliminate free will, which is a necessary component of the angelic conflict. So when He decreed it, He decreed it because He knew it was going to happen, and He wants us to know that He knew ahead of time so that we can have a more educated worship because of the phenomenal God that He is, that He knew all of this ahead of time. Again, God did not make, coerce, or force anything He decreed to happen. He's just saying, this is going to happen. Everything that takes place, focusing on His omniscience and foreknowledge. Because if He coerced even one little teeny bit of the reality, then He would be coercing free will. In other words, He would be eliminating free will. And He cannot do that because that's the main component in the angelic conflict. Now, of course, I hope that all of you are up to speed on the angelic conflict. Satan was the first one to cross God. And there was a trial. We know there was a trial because there was a sentence. Matthew 25:41. And so, He created another creature, which was Adam, that had free will, just like the angels did, to prove that He was just and righteous in sentencing Satan to the lake of fire. But if you take away the free will component, none of it makes any sense at all. God does not program angelic or human creatures as robots to accept or reject Him, as that would make it impossible for Him to receive true glory. Now, there are those, and Calvinists are some of the ones, that say, you really don't have any volition. You don't really have free will, especially when it comes to accepting the gospel or God. And so, if God did take away your free will, and the angels and mankind, and we can understand today because we live in a technologically advanced time, when we think of programming computers, we program robots, and they do exactly what they're programmed to do. Now, God, He had a myriad of ways that He could have created the earth and created His creatures. And He could have done that. He could have created every angel and every person, hardwired them to where they would automatically accept the gospel and give Him praise and glory. He could have done that. But what kind of glory would that be? When you program something to do something, it's coercing. And one thing that we all should have learned by now, that's you cannot coerce or force someone to love you, can you? God doesn't either. And if you try and they do, it's false, it's pseudo. So he didn't pre-program angelic or human creatures as robots to accept or reject Him, as that would make it impossible for Him to receive true glory. Now, when He gives His creatures volition, free will, to accept Him or reject Him, then whenever they do accept Him, and they grow to love Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, then He has true glory, because He didn't force it. And so if He forced anything in those divine decrees to have it come out the way He wanted it to, it would be pseudo, that would not be true glory, and He would be eliminating free will. Those who believe that the divine decrees were based on God's sovereignty, that means eliminating free will of man, they think that sovereignty is so strong that man cannot have a choice, because if he had a choice, he chooses against God, and that would somehow harm or eliminate his sovereignty. And we know that's a confused idea there. So those who believe that the divine decrees were based on God's sovereignty rather than His omniscience subscribe to Reformed theology and are commonly known as Calvinists. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Reformed theology. You all probably have heard of the Reformation. The Reformation is when, well, Martin Luther had a lot to do with starting it. Pretty much the Catholic Church ruled supreme. And Martin Luther, when he took his 95 theses and nailed it to the Wittenberg church doors, started what is known as the Reformation. Things were being reformed. And a lot of good things happened then. Sola Scriptura, meaning this, the Scriptures alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. And of course, on our website, and if we had a motto, it would probably be faith alone in Christ alone. And that has roots that started with the Reformation. And you had Calvin, and you had Zwingli, you had these other movers and shakers in that time where great upheaval in the religious realm. A lot of good came out of it. However, that term, Reformed theology, is relevant to Calvinists who think that man has no free will, God does the choosing, not the person, when it comes to salvation. Calvinists have developed an acrostic known as TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, which describes their understanding of the doctrine of election. See, we don't deny the doctrine of election. You can't. It's all through the Bible. But they have a different understanding of the doctrine of election because they focus on God's sovereignty. We focus on His omniscience, and it makes a big difference. Their views describe God as choosing certain people to save and condemning the rest to the lake of fire, even though it is impossible for them to be saved because He withholds salvation from them. Now, that I understand. I mean, that takes your breath away. When that's a horrible statement to make. But when you boil it down, that's essentially what takes place. I'm going to read that one more time. Their view describes God as choosing certain people to save. Now, the reason I say that is because we'll go through TULIP in just a moment, but to me, the worst letter in the acrostic is L, meaning limited atonement. That when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He only died for those that God chose to save. He could have died for everyone, but He didn't. He only died for certain ones that God the Father gave to the Son. You can die for those. They're going to be saved. The rest are reprobate and will spend eternity in the lake of fire. And they are unable to be saved because Christ did not die for them. So, they see God choosing certain people to save and condemning the rest to the lake of fire, even though it is impossible for them to be saved because God withholds salvation from them. Now, I would make a lot of Calvinists, a lot of people into Reformed theology angry, but I know what I'm talking about, and that is exactly what they believe. And if you ask them, how could that be? How could God condemn people that He has not made provision for salvation? How can He condemn them to the lake of fire? And they say, well, His ways are not our ways. As high as the sky is above us, is His thinking above our thinking. And I just tell them that's a cop-out. I mean, I'm a rational being. And if God commands me as a believer to be compassionate and have mercy and to love everyone, how could He do this? So I'm trying to give it to you as straight as I know how. This isn't to, we don't go to war with these people. These are people that we should have a deep and abiding love for and do our best to get them out of the darkness of thinking this is their God. Remember I said this is important because it colors the whole way that you think of God. Is there any questions before I go on what I've had so far? Okay, so here's TULIP. This is an acrostic. Each letter stands for something. This came up a long time ago, and we'll take it one at a time. The first one is total depravity. A tulip has, it's a flower. I was going to get one, but the storm blew my internet out, so I couldn't get it. Couldn't get a picture. But it has 5 points to a tulip. And so they have TULIP, a flower, five points. Now, total depravity is, let me ask you, did the Bible say that man is totally depraved? Yeah, it does. It says we are totally depraved. We can't offer anything to God that is worthy of Him even paying any attention to whatsoever. Our inclination is darkness. Our inclination is sin. We sin because it's our nature. We sin because we like to sin. And there's nothing within us that appeals to God to send His Son to the cross. That's why I'm describing total depravity. But they put a twist on total depravity that is not biblical. They say total depravity means total inability as well. In other words, man is so totally depraved that he can't even accept the free gift of salvation through Christ. They're saying that total depravity means that no one can accept the gospel, which is not true. They say, and the Bible does say, no one seeks after Him, but you have to put that in context. They say, you're so depraved, no one will ever seek after God. But God seeks us, and He commands us, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's man seeking. We have the ability to do that. So, we are totally depraved. We cannot offer anything of value to God. But God gave us volition and we can choose to either accept or reject Him. And when we accept the gospel, it is no merit on our part. Faith is non-meritorious. And we can do that. The U is unconditional election. Unconditional election means, from their part, is that God did not elect anyone based on the condition of them believing the gospel. His salvation is unconditional. He elects people not on any condition that they're going to, like I said, believe the gospel. It all depends on if He wants to save you or not. It's a random crapshoot as far as I'm concerned. Only God would know why He would save this side over here and nobody over here. And so they say His election is inscrutable. No one can know why or how He did it, but it's unconditional. He elects anyone not based on their reception of who He is and His Son. Here's the worst, in my opinion. Limited atonement. This is the one that made it jail and helped me to understand it to begin with. Limited atonement meant when Christ went to the cross, He only died for those that God chose to save. Now, you might be thinking, well, doesn't the Bible throughout say that Christ died for the sins of the world? 2 Corinthians 5:19, remember, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. How could that be true, talking about the world, if Christ only died for a few? 1 John 2:2, He's the propitiation not only for our sins, those of us who believe, but for the sins of the entire world. Does that sound like it's limited? And if Christ died for only certain ones that God the Father chose to save, at the great white throne judgment, what would those people be judged for? Their sins. Right? He'd have to. If the people who God did not choose to save, whenever they die, they go. We went all about, well, hell, the compartments of hell. But there's going to be a day when they would stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. And if Christ did not pay for their sins, God would not be just. He would not be righteous if He didn't condemn them for their sins. Because if Christ didn't pay for them, they have to pay for them. Right? And that's why Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 13, is so important. Because twice in there it says that all those who have been resurrected, all unbelievers of all time, are going to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged according to their works. Now, I've argued with Calvinists before, and I'm not going to say I debated them. It was an argument. But they would say, well, those works means bad works. Bad works? Where's the bad? I don't see bad. Well, that's what it means. Oh. Since when did works have any connotation with sin? They're opposites, are they not? And I said, do you think that God would arrange it to where those that He did not choose to save are going to stand before Jesus Christ? Certainly they're going to be judged for their sins. And yet, in the Bible, the one place where it gives the specifics on that, it doesn't say sins, it says works. The Holy Spirit has inspired this writer to put works, not sins. Does that make sense? The I is irresistible grace. You know what irresistible means. And you can't resist it. So here's the thing. If you happen to be one of the lucky ones that God chose, you've got it made. Because whether you want to accept the grace or not, you're going to get it. It's irresistible. God is going to do it. I can get a lot more specific and go deep. I can drill down deeper here. But essentially what they believe is that God regenerates you first and He gives you the faith to believe. You're regenerated, then you get the faith, and then you believe. The Bible never does that. That's the wrong order. It's always faith and then regeneration. They take Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. They're saying it's the faith that's not of yourselves. You're so depraved, you can't have any faith. And God has to give you the faith, and He gives it to you irresistibly if He chooses you. If He doesn't choose you, you can't get it. It's not offered. Because He chose not to save you. So when Christ died on the cross, it was only for those that God chose. This is getting like a dark picture, isn't it? Then the T. This is perseverance of the saints. I think this is their weakest link. I think the worst link is the limited atonement. But the perseverance of the saints keeps them entrapped in prison. They can never know if they are elect or not. You know why? Because if you're elect, if you're one of the lucky ones that God chose, then you're going to persevere to the end. To the end of your life, you're going to persevere. Okay, let's look at that. First of all, do you know what's going to happen in the future to you? Do you know what you're going to do? No one can say with certainty that I know I'm elect because I'm going to persevere all the way to the end of my life, whether it's day after tomorrow or whether it's 20 years from now. I'm going to persevere. Can anybody say that with certainty? No. And yet if they can't say that, then there's no way of knowing whether they were elect or not. Yes, it is. It's see, and one thing, this I'm going to elaborate on this a little more because this is so devastating. There are so many Calvinists who are, I don't say this to be cute or unkind, but they're somewhat mentally unbalanced, and I'll tell you why. It's because what would you think, and what would your mental health be? If there was no way that you could know for certain whether you were going to heaven or not, whether you were elect or not. You see, the Calvinist doesn't think in terms of knowing whether they're saved or not. They don't think in terms of that. They can think in terms of, am I elect or not? Because if they're elect, well, they already got irresistible grace. And they're going to persevere from their own if they are elect. But how do you know if you're elect or not? What is the standard to measure that? How can a person know? And they go, everyone that I have talked to, and I've talked to a lot of them, go by works. And then we're on a slippery slope, aren't we? We're back up to salvation by works. You know, this is what everybody thinks. You remember the strategy on salvation by works? First of all, we had the gift. Remember, you're talking about, can you work for a gift? Then the strategy of, okay, work. How many works? What kind of works? And there is no measure. No one can have eternal security based on the idea whether they're thinking, I'm going to be saved if I'm good enough and produce enough works, or whether it's a Calvinist who thinks, I know that I'm elect because look at all the good works I've done. And what happens is, you know, because you live in a body and you have an old sin nature, and there are times that you feel pretty pleased with yourself. I'm on track here. I mean, I'm just really hitting it well here. I'm executing the Christian way of life. I'm doing good. Then what? Bam! You sin. You sin in a way that even shocks you. But then you know what the Calvinists do? I'm not persevering. How do they know they're not persevering? And this is what when it says persevering, does that mean that you don't sin for a certain amount of time? Is that what persevering means? And I'm not playing worm games. I want them to tell me. And some of them have said, well, yeah, kind of. I said, okay, how long is it? How long do I have to persevere without sinning before I can have confidence that I am persevering? Well, it kind of depends. Oh, yeah, I guess it does. And if I am persevering that long, you know, I'm thinking that I'm doing great, and I have a little blip. I mean, I've asked Calvinists, I say, well, let me ask you something. Are you sinless? No. Well, how can you know if you're persevering then or not? Well, you can do... everyone messes up a little bit. What's a little bit? How can you know what a little bit is? And how many little bits can you have before you are questioning your own salvation? But they're not counting, they're not talking about salvation. They're saying, am I elect? What it boils down to is most Calvinists in their mind fight a battle in their own mind, wondering. And I'm talking about misery in their own soul. Am I good enough? Am I doing enough works? Am I staying out of enough sin? And every time they do something that rattles them, they are undone because they don't think that Christ paid for the sins of all the world. And they think, maybe I'm the one that's elect, but I don't know. I have to persevere. And how can a person know? What would you say to someone that says, I would like to know? You're talking to a Calvinist and you say, "What? Perseverance, what does that mean? You understand? Make up your own questions. Can I sin 3 times a day and still be persevering? Wasn't that a good question? How are they going to answer that? On what basis? If they said, well, what kind of sins? Okay, I'm a liar. I lie 3 times a day. Does that mean I'm not persevering? Well, that'd probably be okay. Well, how about 6 times? Would that be okay? How about 100 times? Would that be okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? They have no measuring stick to know if they are persevering or not. But we do. What does the Word tell us about knowing that we have eternal life? 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to those who what? Believe. Believe. These things I've written to those who believe that they may know that they have eternal life. What is the one condition there? Believe. But see, Calvinists can't go that route because they're totally depraved. They can't believe. The only way they can be saved is if God gives them irresistible grace and gives them the faith to believe. And so, how do they know if when they believed, it was their own faith that doesn't count, or whether it was the faith that God gave them that's going to count? How can anyone know that? No one can know that, can they? Yes. Well, they do. I mean, well, listen, don't think that Calvinists are dummies.
No.
There are Calvinists that are scholars. There are Calvinists that are, I won't say they mastered the Bible, but they certainly have a great knowledge of the Bible. That's
they
not
have
what does
knowledge
it.
Of facts and certain things. But my question really was, how can they overlook all of these important things and say they're familiar with the Bible? They overlook a ton of stuff.
Okay, I'll answer that for you. And the way that they do it is they have to add words to Scripture that aren't there. In the Scripture that says that God would have all men to be saved, well, that kind of puts a dent in their theology, doesn't it? Well, they say, well, what that means is that it means all kinds of men, not every man. Right. A while ago, I quoted you 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. That would be the sins. As a Calvinist, I would say the elect. But not only the sins, not only our sins, but for the sins of the entire world. And they would have to ask, to make that work, they would have to add the entire world of the elect. And that's redundant. That doesn't even make sense. And so there are scriptures that you can take them to. And even John 3:16. They have to add words and change things in order to support their theology. But let me tell you something. If you get into a conversation with a Calvinist that is let's say, well-grounded in his theology, he can take the average Christian and turn them into a pretzel because they don't know what I'm teaching you here. They don't know the right questions to ask them. Because sometimes all means all without exception. And sometimes it means all without exemption. See? In other words, it doesn't always mean all of everyone.
That was another one of my questions. Are they familiar with the original languages and manuscripts and things, the scholars?
Some of the Calvinists are, yeah.
And so are you saying then that they fall down somewhere on the scholarly job, and that the word, like all in the context in which you were using it, they add to it because they decide the original word says
that? No, it doesn't have anything to do with original languages with that all. It has to do with context.
Oh,
and they
okay.
take a different context for all.
Okay.
And when they're when a Calvinist is talking to you, usually they are trained and they are focused. That is, if they are a seasoned Calvinist. And I could, right now, I could take you on a trip and I could go right through the Bible on the verses that I wanted to show you for you to understand that God is sovereign. And that means that you have no free will, that He chooses who He wants to save and who He doesn't want to save. I could take you to Romans 9, where it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. See, it's okay for God to hate because Christ didn't die for him anyway. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I can go from verse to verse to verse because I used to do it because I was once a Calvinist. And I would go to Christians. I loved to just twist them up in knots because I was taking them places and verses that they never heard of. And I was taking them out of context, but I didn't know that. And finally, God had circumstances to where I saw the light. And it was one reason I bring up Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 through 14, right in there, is because that's what got my attention. I got out of Calvinism because I recognized that if Christ did not die for my sins, I would be punished for them. And in the scripture where it's saying this is where all unbelievers are going to be resurrected and they're going to be judged, it doesn't say sins, it says works. And I literally just nearly, I didn't faint, but my knees got weak. I could not even stand up. Because the only thing I had going for me was I wanted to know the truth and I thought I had it. And when I saw that, I had to either choose to do what many, if not most people do, ignore it, and because it was more important for me to be right. But I knew it wasn't right. The Holy Spirit convicted me right on the spot, right then. I knew I can never go that way again. But let me tell you something. Calvinists who have seen the light and are no longer in Reformed theology are exceedingly rare. You don't... In fact, I can't think of maybe one in all the people that I ever met that was ever Calvinist. I can think of maybe one, and that's it. Because they're very proud of what they have learned, and they're proud to be one of the elect. You are riffraff. Y'all aren't elect, but I am. How do you know? Oh, well, let's not talk about that. But we would... I mean, you would say, I know. One reason I know is because I know all this information and you don't. I have to be superior to you. But the problem is so much with Calvinists is that they have no eternal security. You know what? They're in the same boat as someone who is working for their salvation. They never know. And like you said, you brought up the Catholics a while ago. In the Catholic doctrine, it's anathema for someone to say they know for sure if they're saved or not. To say that you know that you have eternal life. There were in the history, the Catholic Church would burn people at the stake who would say that. Persecute them during the Inquisitions and so forth. Yeah, and so do you see why I'm taking this much time to do this? Because this is very important. And when you distill it down to the most basic premise, it is that the doctrine of election is not about God's sovereignty. See, that's what they make it, is sovereignty. They say when He decreed everything, it was coerced. He made it, it has to be that way because He made it so. And even to the point to where you can't even have faith. And we know that faith is just a system of perception, isn't it? Everybody has it. It's not the quality of faith or the quantity of faith. It's the object of faith that brings salvation. Yes.
So they can persevere. If they think they've slipped, then they have to rededicate.
Now, you're not even talking about... You can be... Well, we're not trying to pick on denominations and other things, but if we're going to deal with it, we have to deal with it.
I need to know. I was
gone. You can be a Baptist and not even be a Calvinist and still go and rededicate your life. A lot of Baptists, even though they understand and they'll give the gospel and they'll give it to you correctly, they don't understand the difference between what is experiential and what's positional. They don't know that when they grieve the Holy Spirit, that that's something experiential that doesn't have anything to do with their eternal salvation that's already taken place. So when they sin and they do something that shocks them or they're upset about it, they will go up front and rededicate their life because they think, I'm off course. And I don't know what to do other than go up because this is what they expect and rededicate. And now I'm going to start new. Instead of rebounding, they don't know how to do that. They rededicate their life and they say, now I'm going to start over again. I'm starting over fresh as if walking an aisle, rededicating your life is going to take care of your sin problem. Does that take care of your sin problem? No. And so it's just lack of training. It's lack of knowledge. And see, they can... It even gets to the point to where it could be a lack of eternal security as well. Because they don't know these things. Now, the Baptists, for the most part... By the way, you can be a Calvinist and be a Baptist. You can be a Calvinist and be anything. There's Calvinist Catholics, Baptists, Presbyterians, especially Presbyterians. The Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterians used to be known for being Calvinistic. But they are so watered down now that most Presbyterians don't even know what election or Calvinists are even about. I went to one particular website of a Presbyterian church because someone I knew went there and I wanted to find out what they thought about Calvinism. I went through all the... And I finally found one part in there, and I'm paraphrasing, but this is essentially what it said. We believe in Reformed theology, but we don't like to talk about it. I'm paraphrasing. But that's essentially what they said. And and it was a big Presbyterian church. And I kind of have a little homemade formula. The bigger it is, the more ignorant the people are for the most part. Yes.
Do you think Calvinists, most of them don't even know what a monster they're believing in? I mean, to believe in a God that would create men, women, and children to go to hell essentially is what they're believing. Mm-hmm. It boils down to that. And I haven't met ones that even have thought it out that far or even know.
Let me tell you how they dodge that. Because you when you look at this, excuse me, and what I've detailed for you this evening, that God chose not to save everyone, just some, and Christ didn't die for their sins, they are incapable and unable to accept the gospel unless God gives them the faith to believe, which even is cruel when you make an appeal to everyone, and yet they can't even do it. That seems to be even more cruel. But when you say, how can that be? Where's the grace? Their answer is this. It's God is gracious that He saved anyone. In other words, if you're elect, you ought to be glad because there's the grace. And this is what I'm saying. That does not compute in my mind as grace. Illustration. A ship out at sea sinks. You have 100 people out there in lifeboats. Another cruiser comes up there, another big ship. And the captain says, okay, take 15, leave the rest. And so they save 15. They were gracious to those 15. But would you say that that captain was demonstrating grace? He'd be a monster, wouldn't he? See, God did not have to save anyone. He's sovereign. He didn't have to. Or He can make possible salvation through His Son to everyone. He can be just not saving anybody. He didn't have to. Or He can be just in His Son dying for the sins of everyone. And we still say He's just and He's righteous, and that's grace. But to say that He can save some and not others, and there's no distinction between them, they're all in the same boat, so to speak, that is not just, it's not righteous, and it's certainly not grace. And so I've given you a major dose this evening, and I want you to be prepared. And the strategy when someone starts, a Calvinist comes up and starts making claims that God, that Jesus Christ died only for the sins of the elect, then you can first place you might want to go is, you know, there's a difference between God's highlighting of His omniscience when He made the divine decrees and His sovereignty. Because if God decreed everything that would come to pass based on His sovereignty, there's no free will. So what would be the purpose? How can He be glorified by pre-programming everyone and having His plan unfold exactly the way He has coerced it to unfold? How can that bring Him glory? It would make Him a monster. And so, well, I'm out of time. I meant to go on with it, but this is something that if you can get your mind around this, it will, more than anything, what I want to do is protect you from coming under a spell of a Calvinist who will take you through that trek. I know how to do it. I could do it to you. If you were uninitiated and didn't know anything about Calvinism, I could take you to verses, and they take you to these verses. Well, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? Well, yeah. Well, this is what it says right there. But they don't have the context to be able to put it in perspective. I know that because that's what happened to me. I was wooed into Reformed theology, didn't know what was going on, and it was because no one explained these things to me. And they're very convincing. Very convincing because they're going to the Scriptures. It's just like in Ecclesiastes. I've taken to the two places in specifically in Ecclesiastes that says when you die, you're no different from a dog. Who says that you go up and a dog doesn't? And this is the worldwide church of God. And they say, and their belief is that when you die, you cease to exist until the resurrection. Which is false. Demonstrably false. But I didn't know any better. And they would say, it's in the Bible. Here it is, right here in Ecclesiastes. What they did not tell me, that most of the book of Ecclesiastes, all of it was written by Solomon. It was written by Solomon when he was out of fellowship, and what he was thinking and all of the vanity that he went through while he was out of fellowship. No one told me that. They just says, here it is in the Bible, so it has to be true. Do you see the little spin, the little tricks they play? And so what I'm trying to do is prepare you with these strategies so when a Calvinist comes up and starts making his play, you can say, oh, wait a minute. I see the problem. You think it's all about God's sovereignty. And if it's all about God's sovereignty, not only do we not have any free will, but if we don't have any free will and we're sinning and God pre-programmed it all, who's the author of sin? I mean, you can turn it right back around on them if you know, because you have been enlightened and been trained. So that's why I went back and revisited this. Yes. I'm glad you asked that. Listen, Calvinists are not honest when they evangelize. Because if they were, they would go up to a person and say, you know, I might have good news for you. True? They don't do it. They know, and I know how they do it without declining everything that they believe in. But that's what they... I might have good news for you. Well, what do you mean? You might be one of the elect. You might have hit the jackpot today. Well, and you know, I brought that up to them before too. I mean, if they're elect anyway, why evangelize? I mean, because God's going to make... He is going to give them irresistible grace and go through this process. And they say, well, but still God uses people to get the gospel to them. Which they're, what I'm saying is their gospel is not good news.
Well, what do they say for gospel? If you
account is given this gospel, what would you say? Well, they would say that... I'm trying to remember how I used to do it. They would say that Christ went to the cross and died for sins, and those who believe are saved. Now, the one word in there makes a big difference. Those who believe are the elect. See? What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that those who believe, whosoever. And I have a book at home by Dr. Walford, and he was addressing this, and he took the word there, the root word is pos in the Greek. And it means everything. Whenever you limit it, then you're doing verbicide. I mean, you're killing the English language because it means unlimited, see? And it's very subtle. You wouldn't know that until they start going a little deeper into it.
Saying, I mean, if somebody was giving me that routine, I would eventually go, well, what makes you think you're better than I am? You're saved, you're elect, on what basis?
Well, they don't ever claim that they're better. They talk about God's grace, and they don't earn or deserve it, and it's... See, it sounds very much like what we would say.
Right.
And when you ask him, well, why would he elect you and not me?
Right.
It's inscrutable.
They just don't.
We don't know. You know, that's their escape hatch. And then they go to the scripture, God. And then what they did to me is they would say, who are you to question God? And I said, I'm not questioning God. I'm questioning
you.
Your idea who God is.
Right.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Well, that's part of the total depravity part. They say you cannot believe in Jesus Christ because believing is a work. See? And so you're so totally depraved that even if you tried, that would be a work which is not by work. So there's no way that's part of the total. There's one right here.
The thing I see in it is they give up the potential of having full joy. They're in doubts all the time. They don't know for sure. They doubt the grace of God, the whole works. So they forfeited their opportunity to have the joyful, fruitful life that God wants them to have.
You know, we just got time to end, but I want to tell you this because I'll tell you how close they are. They get close to being right. When a person hears the gospel, they say that God has to regenerate them, give them a spirit, so then they can have the faith to believe. Because they know an unbeliever, a depraved person without a soul, without a spirit, cannot understand the gospel. And we believe that. That's what common grace is all about. And the only way that a totally depraved, fallen, spiritually dead person can understand the gospel is common grace. And that's when God the Holy Spirit makes this spiritual phenomenon clear and perspicuous to a spiritually dead person. That's how close they are. And they know that something has to happen there, but they go way off and say, well, God has to give you the grace and you're already regenerated, all this. But if you know that, when you can help them see, no, God doesn't give you the grace. Never in the Bible does it say you're regenerated and then you have the faith, which is the order that they have it. You say, no, what happens is God, the Holy Spirit, acts with your spirit and convicts you so that you can understand what normally you could not understand. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I think it's verse 3, verse 5. You have Paul writing to the Thessalonians say, that's which was occurred was not by me. It was supernatural. In other words, when you hear the gospel, spiritually dead person, God the Holy Spirit is very active in helping them understand what that spiritual phenomenon is. That's why it's so important for us to give an accurate presentation, because if it's not accurate, the Holy Spirit's not in it, it doesn't mean anything. But if it is accurate, the Holy Spirit is there convicting that person. Now, that doesn't mean that they're automatically going to accept it, because God gave them volition and they can choose not to accept it. But it's their choice of rejecting Him, not God's choice of rejecting them. That's the big difference. I think I'll close on that point. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to sort these things out, to get it in our soul, some of the challenges that will be before us, and we pray that this strategy will be in our soul, in the long-term memory, so that we will be able to reason with these people, not to win an argument, but do it in love so that they will understand what a great God we have and how phenomenal it is to have eternal security in our own soul based on the fact that we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have eternal life. We thank you for this. Pray that you will help us to remember it. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.